If you will take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. This is in the New Testament. We've been studying Matthew patiently, persistently, ploddingly. I think I got my three P's as a Baptist. We've been making our way through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been a fruitful study. Today I want to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37. We'll read starting in verse 15 through verse 37. And I have, what I'd like to do is answer one particular question today about Jesus. And it's the title of our sermon, How Did He Do That? How did he do that? So Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Then, a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have moved your spirit to work in men to write down for us, the very word of God. Thank you that at one point we spurned it, and yet you have brought us to light. Though we were in darkness and though we were bound, you have set us free, and you have shown. So today we pray that you would help us to see Jesus, the one that we love. You'd help us to understand his words that are tricky. And you would help us not to be afraid, but you would help us to rejoice. In this warning passage, we pray that we would take heed, that we would be warned, but that we might be reminded of Jesus' words also, that every sin will be forgiven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's parts of God's word that I get really excited to preach. And then there's other parts of God's word that take a little time for me to get excited to preach. Can you guess which one this one is? I mean, this is one of probably the most challenging portions of scripture that I have preached in a good long while. It's taken me a long time to prepare this particular message. It has been particularly difficult for me to see the logic with which Jesus is doing. He is the word, which the Greek word for word is logos, where we get logic. He uses some reasoning with the Pharisees that he wants us to understand. And it's been also particularly challenging to see how this passage connects with the one before and the one after. I've had questions about this text. Maybe you have questions about this particular part. How many of you have ever wondered what Jesus meant when he says that blasphemy against him will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the one to come? How many of you have ever wondered that? Great, and that's why you came, isn't it? So, no pressure. This is one of the beautiful and challenging parts about preaching through books of the Bible, and this is particularly why we do it. Because every passage of Scripture is given by inspiration. It is God-breathed. It's profitable for us, for teaching, for correction, for rebuking, and for training in righteousness. And it's all connected. It's all telling one beautiful, glorious story about the one we know of as Jesus Christ. So, as a beloved, I want to say thank you for setting me apart to study and to preach God's word. I've got the best job in the world. It is a joy to do it, even if it is a labor. I thank you for your prayers for me, and I thank you that you are expecting, after the sermon last week, to come to a sermon this week that started in verse 22 rather than verse 38. So thank you for doing that. There's no way around it. Our text today has a scary warning. God does not put encouraging parts in every passage of Scripture because God is a good parent. And he knows that his children need to be warned. Now, for those of you who are parents or grandparents, have you ever warned your children or your grandchildren? Does that make you not loving? No, it actually makes you very loving. It would be unloving for me to, if my kids were to ask me, should I go play in the street or on the highway, for me to say, well, you know, I affirm you, I see you, and I hear you. And I know what would bring you joy is to go play in that street over there. No, that would not actually be loving of me. Sometimes we need to be warned. This particular passage tells us that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either here or in the next age. But our text is also as hopeful as it is scary and sobering. In the same breath that Jesus utters these words that have caused many of us to tremble, he also says, did you notice in verse 30 and 31 and verse 32? Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people. And then he says in verse 32, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Isn't there some good news in that? There is some hope for people who find themselves to be sinners. And so, like we say at the beginning of almost every service, freedom and forgiveness are not only possible, but they're available today. The day you meet Jesus, things change. Today might be that day that you meet Jesus for the first time and you are forgiven of your sins. Jesus is plainly declaring in these verses that his kingdom has come. He's also plainly telling us that he has come to plunder Satan's crumbling kingdom. So today, I want to plead with you to listen and to respond to God's promised Son. It brings us to our big idea. I don't want you to reject the Spirit-empowered Savior with harsh words from a harsh heart. You'll see it in the bulletin. Don't reject the Spirit-empowered Savior with harsh words from a hard heart. Today, I want to answer the question, how did he do that? And I want to do it in two movements. The first movement will be seen in verses 22 to 29. I want to talk about the opposition to the arrival of God's kingdom. It seems if God's kingdom was coming, everybody would be excited. But we've seen over the last number of weeks, not everybody is excited about God's kingdom coming, either here or in the past. Second, I want us to think in verses 30 to 37 about the reasons for their opposition to the kingdom. So we'll see the opposition that they have, and then Jesus will tell us why they are opposed to that particular kingdom and it coming, and then we will try to answer the question, how did he do that? Let me try to catch this up to speed. At the end of chapter 11, Jesus is praying to his Father, and he's saying, God, thank you. Thank you for hiding things from the wise and understanding and revealing them to little children. Do we have any little children still awake? Okay, I heard one me. Anybody else? Any other little kids? Are you there? Okay, I see you over there. Okay. Isn't it good that God reveals his beautiful things to people who act like little kids? It's wonderful. Jesus, at the end of Matthew 11, offers himself to all. He actually says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you more work to do. Is that what he says? Now he says, I will give you rest. Why does he say that? Because the people at that time, just like many of us, were weak and weary through the religious system that was being built up. The Pharisees had rules upon rules upon rules, heavy burdens that they wanted to put on other people, but they weren't willing to lift themselves. And in the midst of this, Jesus is saying, no, come to me, take my yoke upon me, learn from me because I'm humble and I'm gentle in heart. Then in chapter 12, verses 1 to 14, Jesus goes to battle with the Pharisees over the battleground of the Sabbath. On one day in seven, they were to rest. Now, Jesus and his disciples were doing certain things that were not breaking the fourth commandment where it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They were breaking the traditions of the burdensome ones, the serious-minded ones. And the Pharisees did not like that. In fact, if you look at verse 14, it would say they left that place and they talked about how they would destroy Jesus. The stage is set. Now, Matthew, what we talked about last week in verses 15 to 21, he wants to tell you that Jesus is exactly the one that Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah 42, that Jesus is the Spirit-empowered Savior. He is the servant of the Lord who would ultimately come to suffer in our place and for our sins, exactly as Isaiah had written about it 700 years prior. He is the servant of the Lord, and he would be doing his ministry specifically. If you look back at verse 18, he says, I will put my spirit upon him. How did he do that? There's only going to be two explanations for the miraculous things Jesus was doing. It will either be by the Spirit of God, or it will be by other spirits. The Pharisees are going to lay down their gauntlet. They're going to say, there's no chance. They have already determined that Jesus is a lawbreaker, that he's breaking the law and he's encouraging others to break the law. So there's no way possible in their mind that this man that they're seeing could be anything that God was pleased with. And now, I want you to see the opposition. Look at verse 22. Then, around this time, there's a man who's brought to Jesus. Now this man is unable to speak, and he's unable to see. You can imagine if this was you. My son read a biography about Helen Keller. That was her existence. She wasn't able to hear. Now, she was able to speak later. She was able to read through Braille later, but she was unable to see. But Matthew tries to tell us that there's something more going on there. Do you see there? This was a demon-oppressed man. Now, what's his name? Don't you just wish there were a few more details? God didn't think that his name was the most important part of this story. He didn't want you to miss the E on the I chart. But he does want you to see, in a time when they're withdrawing, when Jesus withdraws, the crowd's coming, he's healing all of them. He is the spirit-empowered Savior that Isaiah wrote about. It was at this time that this demon-oppressed man comes to Jesus, and Jesus, it seems, without much to do about something, he's able to heal him quickly. He heals him, and the man starts to speak. So, what do we make of this? Jesus always puts people in one of two categories. You are either for him or you are against him. Today, you are either for Jesus or you are against him. Your family is either for Jesus or against him. Your coworkers, your politicians, everybody on earth is in one of two categories, for him or against. He'll say in verse 30, look at verse 30. You see it right there? Whoever is not with me is what? Against me. And whoever does not gather with me, he says, scatters. Jesus says there's only one of two categories that you're in. It's helpful for us to think about which category we're in. Now, there's a response of the crowds and there's a response of the religious leaders at the time. The people, when they see Jesus in his miraculous works, they are absolutely amazed. They have never seen anything like this. And you can imagine if somebody like this, who is demon-oppressed and was blind and was mute, was not able to speak and not able to see, if they came here and Pastor Josh laid his hands on that person and all of a sudden they were able to see and they were able to speak, we might take that show on the road, wouldn't we? Right? Because that's unusual. That does not happen. Here Jesus is doing something miraculous. How did he do it? Well, notice they say, can this be the Son of David? Is this the one that was promised in the Old Testament that David would have a son who would come and sit on a throne and rule forever? Notice they don't really understand completely. That's why they ask the question. That's why they don't say, hey, look, it is the Son of David, but they are curious. The understanding of who Jesus is starting to become more and more clear to us. Can this be the Son of David? Also, by the way, in the Old Testament, how many people were casting out demons? Can you think of any? There's just one. They got the early service. Do you remember when David played his harp, right, for King Saul? Can this be the Son of David? It also helps us when we read our Old Testament that those Old Testament stories are not merely moral examples for how we should all train to be musicians. I'm sorry, Pastor Josh, right? It would probably be good for many more of us to be musicians. That would probably help us with our math skills. That's for you, Dr. Travis. But that's not why the story's in there. The story's in there to point us to someone better than David. Could this be the Son of David? Believe it or not, not everybody is convinced about the identity of Jesus. Here, the Pharisees, you can almost hear them snarling, can't you? Look at verse 24. Notice they're not denying that he did something. So if you're not a Christian here, and you maybe say, I don't know about all this miraculous stuff, okay? Notice that nobody that witnessed Jesus denied that he did miraculous things. Nobody that witnesses denied. This was eyewitness testimony, okay? But they say it's only by Beelzebul, or some of your translations might say Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Now we have a conflict. Now, Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 1. It was the god of Ekron. At this time, he was known as the prince of demons. So you might think of the devil or Satan. In fact, he uses the language of Satan, which means the accuser. His name translates to Lord of the Garbage Dump or Lord of the Flies. So for any of you English majors, that's for you, okay? That's where they're getting some of that language from. But the Pharisees here are blaspheming because they're accusing Jesus and his miraculous healing done by the Spirit, and they are accusing him of doing it through the demonic, through dark arts, through the power of the devil. In fact, the casting out of demons is mentioned in verse 24, that this man casts out demons. It's mentioned if you look at verse 26. If Satan casts out demons, or Satan, verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? And verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Casting out demons. Now, what's a demon? He said, do you believe in demons? Believe in them. I've seen them, right? That's what Mark Twain said about infant baptism. Believe it, I've seen it. C.S. Lewis would say there's two errors with demons. One error is to believe that they don't exist. The other error is to believe that they're everywhere and believe that you will find them everywhere. What's a demon? A demon is a fallen angel. They followed Satan in his rebellion against God, and they were cast down to the earth. They have a realm that is supernatural, so you can't always see them, but they are working in the here and now, and they were working especially during Jesus' times because Jesus, the Savior that was promised, had come, and this was their last stand. If Jesus succeeds in dying and being raised, then Satan has his kingdom plundered. They're opposing. Do demons work today, or did they all go take a nap for 2,000 years? They're absolutely alive and well for the time being. They cannot possess somebody who belongs to Jesus. You need to know that. But they can possess people. They can oppress people. And that's what this man had. He had a demon who had oppressed him. You remember in the gospel accounts, Jesus is speaking with one of the demons, and he says, what's your name? And he says, call us legion, for we are many. And then these demons all exit out of this man who was living in the graveyard, and they go into this herd of pigs that numbered about 2,000. And they go down and destroy the pigs. They drown the pigs. The demons are dead set on destroying everything that God loves. And it was at this point in human history that Jesus enters into the equation, and he is coming to plunder Satan's kingdom, Satan that binds people, Satan that blinds people, Satan that is at work in our world to lead people astray to their own destruction. Jesus didn't want you to be destroyed. That's one of the reasons that he brought you here this morning. You see, the Pharisees, they don't get it. They're not denying that he did something, but they're saying it's impossible for this guy to do something by the Spirit of God. And this brings us to Jesus' reasoning with them. Jesus is going to use airtight logic to show them that the kingdom of God is actually here now in their midst, that he is the one who is stronger than Satan, who is binding and trying to destroy people. And here is the evidence. He says, you're using bad logic, and you're not even consistent. Let me show you the bad logic. Notice verse 25, he knows their thoughts, and so he speaks to them. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. He was obviously there in 1858 listening to Abraham Lincoln. I just seen if you're awake. Abraham Lincoln got that from the Bible, okay? He actually got that from these verses that are right here. What's he saying? If a kingdom has people in it that are divided, what will ultimately happen to the kingdom? It will fall. If a city has people who are divided in it long enough, what will ultimately happen to the city? It will ultimately be laid waste. If a house or a family is a house divided with some State fans and some Ole Miss fans and a few outliers of Southern Miss and Alcorn and JSU. And no, that house will probably stand. I've seen some of those houses. But what's his point? Well, he tells us right here in verse 27 or verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He says, if I am working for Satan, if I'm working, doing what I'm doing by the prince of demons, that don't make no sense. Right? Why would Satan employ me to cast out other demons that are on his payroll that are doing his bidding? Oh, Pharisees, that doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan authorize the dismantling of his own realm? Jesus is saying Satan wouldn't authorize him to cast out the demons because that would be counterproductive to Satan's wicked plans. It would be illogical for someone to see Jesus casting out demons by the Spirit and attribute God's work through the Spirit to the demonic realm. So he says that's bad logic. Second, he says it's not consistent. Pharisees, you don't seem to critique your team. And this happens oftentimes in politics, doesn't it? Someone on the other side of the aisle does something we view as silly, and we love to tell other people about it. And yet, sometimes people on our side of the aisle do some silly things, and what happens? We ain't going to talk about that, okay? Jesus is using a kind of a similar argument. Y'all aren't being consistent. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. You see, people were casting out demons at the time, and you did not have to be a Jesus follower and a true Christian in order to cast them out. Let me just remind you about what he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And then you know what he says? And cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There were people who are casting out demons that said they belonged to Jesus, that were doing it in his name, but didn't actually belong to Jesus. There were other Jewish exorcists. In Acts 19, there's an amazing story in verses 11 to 20. God was doing miraculous works through the hand of Paul, and so much so that handkerchiefs and aprons that touched his skin were being carried away to the sick, and the diseases were leaving, and the evil spirits were coming out of him. Paul was doing some amazing things. But then what Luke writes in Acts 19, verse 13, is that some of the Jewish itinerant exorcists, let me say it one more time, some of the Jewish itinerant exorcists, they went to the guidance counselor, and said, you know what I'd really like to do when I grow up? I want to cast out demons. And they're like, sold. You got it. And they were itinerant. They would go around from place to place, and they would cast out demons. Now, we don't know if they were successful or not, but it seems like they were making some money doing this. That's why they kept doing this. And I love in that particular story, they tried to do this. There was seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva. They were trying to do this, adjuring them by the Jesus that Paul proclaims for the demons to leave these people. But the evil spirit in one man said, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Oh, my. And then the man in whom the evil spirit was in jumped on them, it says mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Y'all should read your Bibles more. There's some great stories in there, right? There were very real demons. There were very real people, Jewish exorcists, who were going around the time. I think that's Jesus's point. You're saying I'm doing this by Beelzebul, but your guys are doing the same things, and you don't say anything about them. Why not? Now, in fact, they're going to be your judge, Jesus says. So it would be inconsistent, not only illogical, but inconsistent to see Jesus' work and associate that work with demons. because the Jewish exorcists, your sons, were casting out the demons, not being opposed. So if it's not Satan that's doing the work through Jesus, then how did he do it? It was God. It was God by the Holy Spirit. The Son of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, was casting out demons. And the logical conclusion of Jesus' logic is that if I'm doing it by the Spirit of God, then necessarily that means the kingdom of God is here and it's in your midst. Notice he uses kingdom of God rather than kingdom of heaven 5 times in Matthew's gospel. Will these people recognize that the kingdom of God is here and that he is the king? Friend, today, will you recognize that there's something different about this man? He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He is someone who is endowed by the Holy Spirit to do miraculous things because it points to his identity. Do you remember in verse 25 when it says, knowing their thoughts, how he do that? He's God. Here God came amongst us. And he lived a life and he was urging people not to resist him. He was urging people to repent and turn and trust in him and enter into his kingdom of light. He's going to push the envelope a little bit more in verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. You get the idea. If there's a strong man in there that's locked and loaded, it would not be wise for you to break into his house. You are going to have to subdue the owner of the house, the strong man, if you are going to take his stuff. And Jesus is saying, my kingdom is here, and this is a miraculous sign to show you the reality that this is what I'm all about. I'm about setting prisoners free. I'm about taking dead people and bringing them to life. I'm about taking deaf people and giving them ears to hear. I'm about taking people who are unable to walk and giving them legs that work so that they can leap and joy. He's giving us a movie trailer of what heaven is going to be like with no more suffering and no more pain. Here he is coming to plunder Satan's kingdom, and there ain't nothing that Satan can do about it. He is stronger. The king is here. Will you recognize it? Now the Pharisees have a choice. They could be like, oh, my bad. I blew it. Have you ever said my bad? Have you ever said, I'm sorry, I didn't see that? It takes a lot of humility to admit when you're wrong, doesn't it? You got to listen to someone. Here's how one commentator put it. Jesus doesn't serve Satan, he conquers him. Satan doesn't authorize Jesus, Jesus wields his authority over Satan. Jesus enters Satan's realm not in stealth, but through the front door. In direct confrontation. The imagery supposes that Satan is strong, but that Jesus is stronger. He invades Satan's domain, ties him up, plunders his goods, including the men and women held in his thrall. Jesus' argument proves that God has entered the world with power in Jesus' mission. And isn't that our testimony? Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And he says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Friends, if you're a Christian today, that means that Jesus did what he said. That you were in chains and you were unable to liberate yourself. And yet someone who was stronger than your chains came, and he has plundered the guy with the lock. He broke them, and he set you free. Or think about what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to 26. The Lord's servant, speaking about a pastor, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The king has come with his kingdom, and he's setting people free. So don't reject the Spirit-empowered Savior who has come to set you free. Don't harden your heart. Now, we need to get into the reason that you're all here, because you're trying to figure out what that next part means. Let me give you some reasons that Jesus gives for the opposition to God's kingdom. The Pharisees are in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees' words are an overflow of their evil, God-hating, and defiant hearts. So what Jesus is going to do is he's going to say, you're either for me or you're against me. And in context, he's going to tell us what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means. Whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. He's not saying all religions are the same. He's not saying all philosophies are the same. He's saying that you are either with Jesus or you are against him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's John 14, verse 6. And if you're not with him, then instead of gathering with him, you are effectively scattering without him. Then he gives some beautiful promises. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. In verse 32, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Friends, have you thought about that this morning? Every single one of your sins that you have broken God's law will be forgiven. Words against the Son of Man even will be forgiven, he says. There is the liar forgiven of her lying. There is the adulterer forgiven of his adultery. There is the man struggling with addiction that is forgiven of his addiction. In every single way, you can be forgiven. Great promises there. If you're wondering if you can be forgiven of your sin, listen to the words of Jesus. I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Think about this. There were people that didn't really understand who Jesus was. They even spoke words about him. They said he was crazy. They tried to go get him. You know what they were called? They were called family, right? And that family, later on, a couple of those guys would go to write books of the Bible saying that their brother was God. Their names are Jude and James, because the words spoken against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Isn't that amazing? Kids, what would it take for you to think that your brother or sister was God? Right, they're not, so I'll save you some trouble. But you've probably realized that living with them, right? Your parents aren't God. There's only one who's God. And here he is saying, if you sin against me, I will forgive you. If you confess your sin to God and turn from them and trust in what Jesus has done, that he lived and he died and he was raised, you can be completely forgiven of all your sins. That is the message that we share here in Clinton, and that is the message that we share all around the world. You can be forgiven. Okay, Pastor, but what about the other part? I know you've been waiting. What does Jesus mean when he says, I tell you every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the one to come. Well, there's some different options that we have that people in church history have held on to. One is that there is a particularly ugly, nasty act that someone does. I'm telling you, this is a hard sermon, y'all. Something like murder, okay? Some people have said the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is some particularly nasty act. Other people would say maybe it is cursing the Spirit, since he says blasphemy against the Spirit. Notice, this is one of the reasons why we believe in the Trinity. We think the Bible is clear on this, that the one God has always existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a person in the Trinity, then these words are not going to make much sense when he says you can blaspheme, speak words that are reserved only against God. He's attributing that to the Holy Spirit. So maybe it's cursing the Spirit. Maybe we're afraid about what we've said of the Spirit, some might say. Okay, that's an option. There's another option. And this is probably a number of people would go this route. Some say it is unbelief, persistent unbelief. But it's temporary, because if you're not believing in Jesus, if you consist in not believing in Jesus, then you will not seek the pardon that Jesus offers. So the reason that it will not be forgiven in the age to come is there will not be any chances in the age to come to get right with the Lord. The reason it's not forgiven now is because this is the time to respond to Jesus, and if you don't respond to Jesus by faith, then you will not be forgiven. There's only one way to be forgiven, and that comes through Christ. In the context, though, what's taking place? The Pharisees are rejecting Jesus and attributing to his casting out of demons, they're attributing that to Satan. So I think that what's happening here is this blasphemy against the Spirit is what the Pharisees are dangerously close to doing. And I think for that reason, the Pharisees are setting themselves up to a hardening that there will be no coming back from. Remember, this is a warning passage. It's not supposed to be, it's not supposed to make you feel good. You probably won't hear this passage read too much on K-Love. I love K-Love. But it's positive encouraging. This doesn't feel very positive and encouraging. Here's how one commentary put it. The difference hinges on the distinct work of the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of our sin and testifies to Jesus' person and work. To reject Jesus is not terminal, but to reject the Spirit's testimony to him is. Sins of ignorance are pardonable. The case of Paul called himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, an apostle. He would approve this idea. But this applies in our particular text, that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a deliberate act. Hebrews 6, 4-6 and 1 John 2, 18-24 suggests that it is a sober, measured rejection of Jesus against all the evidence, which the blasphemer has both heard and felt. Both passages describe people with extensive knowledge of the truth. They have once been enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. They heard the facts and they tasted the goodness of his truth, but they spurned it. Similarly, the 1 John passage, it concerns people who have abandoned a community that has a profound knowledge of Christ. The Pharisees' sin here, their heinous sin, was when they saw the works of Jesus Christ clearly attested by the Spirit, they decided to reject it. It is impossible to repent after experiencing all the evidence for Christ, feeling its weight, and then spurning it. This, friends, ought to make all of us tremble. Now, I love how Matthew Henry put it. If you're worried about you committing this particular sin, there's a huge likelihood that you're not even close. Right? The people who are in danger here are blind and hardened to spiritual truth. And they're like, no, I'm good. I'm not worried about that. I'll get right with the Lord later on. I don't need to do it right now. The The warnings of God are heard by his people, and they respond in working out their salvation in fear and trembling. Let us hear Jesus saying, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the one to come. And let us determine not to do that as God's people. There is a place for people seeking. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You're trying to figure out more about Jesus. Here's what I would say. Learn. Ask questions. We want to answer those questions. But you need to know that when the Holy Spirit is knocking, you should respond. See how Matthew is clear in who Jesus is. See how Matthew is clear in what Jesus has done, and do not harden your heart to your own peril. Now, this next question, he says, why are they using such harsh words to attribute to Jesus that he's doing his things by Beelzebul? Well, the reason that they're saying these things against Jesus, and specifically against the Spirit's work in Jesus' life, is because their hearts are evil and wicked. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Your words tend to reveal who you really are and where your heart is. Bad fruit grows on bad trees. Harsh words come from hard hearts. He calls them a bunch of snakes. He said, 34, you brood of vipers, bunch of snakes. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I like to say that your mouth is the exhaust pipe of your heart. How many of you have said something you wish you could take back? Anybody with me? You know what that says about you? Your heart ain't as pretty as you think it is. You say, no, but I'm tired. Yeah, you are tired, right? No, but I'm worried. I'm stressed. I'm anxious. I'm afraid. You are all of those things. Your words tend to show what kind of heart you have. And here, the good person out of the good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Jesus is trying to say the same thing that he said in the Sermon on the Mount. You will recognize them by their fruits. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It makes some of us think about how we use our language, doesn't it? Maybe some of us need to think more about how we use our language. I think about that regularly as a preacher, because not all my language has been edifying, even after becoming a Christian. Maybe that's some of your case. What would it look like for Parkway Baptist Church to take Jesus' warning here seriously? To think about our careless use of language, how we tear others down instead of build them up. Jesus is saying, you will be known by who you are. So here's what he's saying to the Pharisees. Pharisees, you are attributing to me and what the Spirit is doing through me, you are attributing that to Satan. The reason that you are attributing it to Satan is because you have hearts that are evil and wicked. They need to repent of those things. But because they have bad, hard hearts, it overflows in harsh words against the Savior and against the Spirit's work in the Savior's life. So how do we deal with a passage like this? What do we do? Well, let us be warned. But here's the thing. You're either going to reject the Spirit-empowered Savior, or you're going to receive him. You're either going to reject him and attribute to him bad things not from the Holy Spirit with harsh words and a hard heart, or you're going to receive him and all that he has. I think we should be warned, but I also think that we should listen to what he says, especially when he says, every sin, every blasphemy will be forgiven. Friends, think about that. The Holy Spirit is moving people to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ. He's moving people that couldn't see the truth about God's Son and God's Spirit to now see and behold. And so today, let us not reject the Spirit-empowered Savior with harsh words coming from a hard heart, but let us receive the one that we know how he did it by the Spirit. Let us receive the Spirit-empowered Savior with soft words, beautiful words, God-exalting words through our songs and our prayers that come from a heart that's been changed by Christ. If you've got questions about what that looks like, we're going to be around afterward to talk, to pray with you. I want to help you think about these things. If you have concerns about what's going on, we want to be there for you. You can come and see a pastor, but friends, you can see any Christian in this room, and they will help you talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you hear him, respond. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your passages that are encouraging, like Psalm 23 that we read earlier. And we also thank you for the warnings that you don't want us to be destroyed. You don't want us to go down the path of the demonic. But you want us to repent and believe and to have life, that we might go out and be witnesses for the King, because he has come and we have been set free. As we move to respond, help us to do that with joy and singing. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.